Good morning. If you can find your seats, we'll get started. The scripture reading this morning is from James 2, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bible in your seat, the passage is located on 699. You're welcome to grab a Bible in front of you, or it'll be up on the screen as well. James 2, 1 through 13. The Word of God says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into the court? Are they not the one who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment."
Let's pray. Father, we come here in your name, needing your word, and your word is good for us. Even the stings are good for us, and God, this passage stings. I pray right now for anyone here who hears this word, your word, from the Apostle James, that they would hear it and be drawn in to Christ. That's what we need. We need Christ. And so do that, please. Don't let this be received and rejected. Don't let it be received and taken in with pride and arrogance. May it draw us into Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember last week, James called us to be doers. Doers of the gospel, I argued. He uses the word, but we could substitute that word for gospel. Do live out obedience to the word or the gospel. It's the word that made us new. We saw that. It's the word we are to receive that's already in us by faith. And it's the word we obey in obedience. So we do it. We live it out, not simply treat the gospel as something interesting to think on that does not shape our hearts. Don't just hear the word, do it. So having said that, if you left last week wondering, even though I gave a couple examples of how we do this, if you were wondering, how do I do the gospel? Like, how do I live it out? James 2, 1 through 13. James 3, James 4, James 5. The rest of this letter is, this is how you do it. And he's writing to a very specific situation. He's giving us specific examples of how to live out the gospel. As those who hold the faith in Jesus, this is how we live out the gospel. This is James's personal instructions to these exiled Jewish Christians. Do the gospel in all your life. The reality is that James is telling these Christians to do the gospel because they're in fact not doing it. That should be clear. He's telling them to do something that they're not doing. They're incomplete. They're imperfect. They're lacking. They've got areas to grow in their lives, as we all do. They've got sin in their lives. It needs to be corrected. And in this passage, it should stand out to us that a sin has been committed, a sin crime among these Christians. And in this passage, this sin crime has been committed, and James is like a prosecutor in a courtroom. He's like an attorney analyzing the crime scene. There's this evidence, and then he's using it, and he's handing out accusations against them. And then they're scathing. They're scathing accusations against the church. What's the crime? You can see it in verse 1. It's implied in verse 1. It's a crime of superficial partiality. Or you could use the word favoritism. The NIV uses that word, I believe. Or preferential treatment. It's superficial partiality. The churches, they're making discriminatory distinctions between visitors or people who are attending their assembly. And so James he's exposing that crime. And he's doing it for the good of these Christians in the church. It's for their good. He's confronting them with strong words. It's harsh, it's strong. It has the power to discourage. You may have read, just as John read this morning, you may have left the end of verses 1 through 13 discouraged, but it really is for their good, and it's for our good. This is a good word that we need to hear. And the reason I hope we don't leave discouraged this morning is that we need correction, don't we? Like, we know in many other areas of our life that we need correction. How much of life is learning, being understanding new things and seeing where we're erring and making corrections from the mistakes that we make. In fact, the most dangerous, and I've said this a couple weeks ago, but the most dangerous place for anyone here to be this morning, just listen, the most dangerous place to be this morning is to hear God's word with presumption in your heart. To hear this and have the presumption in your heart that says something like, at least I'm not like them. Don't think that this morning. Let it sink into your own heart and see where God's word is exposing sin crimes in your life. That's what we must do to be doers of the word. Remember, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, and this is very important for Christians, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if he is your Savior and your Lord, your King, your boss, if he is your Savior and your Lord, you live in an already not yet reality. Already saved, not yet saved, already secure, not yet complete, perfect, lacking in nothing, as we said in the first sermon. If you live in that reality, it implies the need for correction, doesn't it? We need correction. We've got blind spots in our life. We've got sin crimes in our own life that need to be confronted by the word of God, repented of, abandoned. Confronted, repented of, abandoned by faith. This is the Christian life. Welcome. So if it's exposing a sin crime that has taken place in your own heart, if James 2, 1 through 13 is exposing a sin crime that's taken place in your heart, it really is for your good. It is. The point of the passage is this. We should not show superficial partiality. That's what James makes clear. No favoritism, no superficial favoritism for Christians. So if you leave this morning, just know that. This is kind of the main idea. Should be on the screen. Superficial partiality or favoritism, whatever word you want to put in there, it's a condemning crime. Superficial partiality is a condemning crime. This is a warning for our good. And so for our good, let's let it correct us. Let's let the word of God correct us now. The passage is broken into two parts. You can see them in two paragraphs in the ESV if you're holding the Bible in your hand. Not as easy to see on the screen. First, in verses 2 through 7, there is this crime scene evaluation. Like James is looking at this sin crime and he's evaluating it for us, and just like this attorney, he's in a courtroom and he's pulling up the evaluation and he's laying out all this evidence showing how this is a wicked crime, how this should not be happening. And then the second part, verses 8 through 13, is the verdict. Not only is he evaluating it, that he goes to God's law and he hands down a verdict against this crime from the royal law. So that's how we'll attack the passage. First, we need to evaluate the sin crime. What does partiality, what does favoritism look like in this among these people? What does it do to its victims? What does it do to the, what do the perpetrators look like? What's going on in the thoughts of a perpetrator, somebody who is doing this to other people? And then second, James and we need to go to God's royal law. We go to the royal law and he's pronouncing a verdict. So the crime and then the verdict. That's the two parts. So part one, let's look at the crime scene. You'll notice in verses 2 through 3 that he gives us this crime scene report. He gives us a little narrative, a little example of what this partiality looks like. Let's read the crime scene report in verses 2 through 3. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there. You sit down at my feet." That's crime scene report. Notice the setting. It's in their assembly. So Christians are gathering, and it's either someone from the outside coming in, or it's one of their own coming in. And it's this assembly of gathered Christians. That's what I believe James is speaking to. A Christian gathering, like a regular worship gathering, like a church service. So that's the setting he presents. Next, look at these characters. There's two people to really note, and they stand out, right? So there's a rich-looking person, gold ring, fine clothing, and there's a poor person, a poor man, who enters in shabby clothing. Looks poor. It's noticeable. And in this scenario, we see the interaction between these two persons and the church, these Christians, they respond very differently to each. To the rich, the Christians respond by giving preferential treatment to the rich man. They pay attention to the one wearing fine clothing and they say, "You sit here in a good place. Sit in the press box. Like you get the honored place. We want you to know that you're getting the honored place. It's a show of honor. You're the grand marshal. You come in." So they're treating the rich man a certain way. However, the other person doesn't get the same treatment. The poor person gets treated poorly. It gets dishonored, actually. They create a distinction. Do you see what they're doing? They're creating a distinction between the poor man and the rich man. They discriminate against the poor man. They neglect the poor man. They say to the poor man, "You stand over there. You sit down at my feet." So this is the report. He's analyzing the evidence of what's happened, and it reveals this partiality, this favoritism in action. You can see it right there. Two people, and they're not getting treated the same when they should be treated the same. There's superficial partiality preferential treatment happening in the church. They're not to be treated that way. They shouldn't be treated for these superficial differences, but they are actually being treated differently because of them. Like, that's why they're being treated differently. In this report, or in response to this report now, James, he's going to highlight the victim. Look at the victim. Look at this poor man. The victim is, this is the analysis of the victim. He's being dishonored by this superficial discrimination. He's being dishonored. You can see that in the beginning of verse 6. You have dishonored the poor man. The poor man's dignity and worth is being tarnished simply because he's poor, because of this superficial thing. His poverty is the reason he's being dishonored. He doesn't look the right way. He doesn't speak the right way. And it's coming from superficial discrimination. Let me define what I mean by superficial. Maybe I should have done that already. What I mean by superficial, and I think it's really important to to define superficial, because James is actually judging them right now, right? He's telling them they're doing something wrong, right? What I mean by superficial is that is any aspect of life that has no inherent eternal value or worth. Any aspect of life, of your life and my life, these are the superficial things of our life. The aspects of our life that have no inherent eternal value or worth. Let me show you what I mean by that. That means that if it's superficial, it does not give you higher standing with God, and it does not give you lower standing with God. That's what I mean by superficial. Which is why poverty and wealth are superficial. They're often the temporary and changing aspects of life. But a person's poverty has nothing to do with their relationship with God, inherently, like in and of itself. You cannot know God more because you're poor. Your poverty is not inherently sinful or righteous, and your wealth is not inherently sinful or righteous. Not on its own. Both of those things can be abused. James is going to talk about that in a little bit. So just consider this for ourselves for a second here. Probably most of us aren't like superficial based on wealth and poverty. Most people are probably like, I wasn't affected by this personally. But consider all the other superficial aspects of life that we can discriminate on. Listen to a few of these. Relationship status. Giving preferential treatment based on a relationship status, something that you relate to. Single, married. Age, superficial. Education level, life stage, young kids, old kids, no kids. Young professional, college student. Educational preferences, homeschool, public school, superficial. Work, wealth, and the list could be longer. They're all superficial. They don't get you extra favor with God. They don't get you disfavor with God on their own. And therefore, they should never grant honor or disfavor in the church. In other words, if God's not holding these things up to say, you know, I'm gonna honor based on these things, should we? If they don't grant you extra favor with God, should they grant extra favor with you in the church? That's the point. So consider that for yourselves as we're reading this. Don't turn your ears off if you're like, I don't struggle with discriminating against the rich. What superficial things do you gravitate towards in your life? Are you tempted to show or discriminate or treat someone better or lesser based on some of these superficial things. So we can't give ourselves a pass. Consider all those superficial things and more that we could use to discriminate against others. When these superficial things become the main thing, we commit discrimination in the church. That's how this works. When it becomes the main thing, we engage in sinful discrimination. Look at verse 4. This is what's happening to the victim. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Two people have entered. Poor man is being sinfully discriminated against. He's being treated lesser. Distinction has been made in the church based on superficial appearances. Poor man being treated poorly, rich man being honored. So that's the crime scene. That's the crime scene. You can see the report. And in the report, there's evidence of a victim who suffered dishonor by superficial discrimination. Now, James is going to call them to the stand, these perpetrators. So he's got the crime scene. Now he's going to call these Christians to the stand, and he's going to throw one accusation at them. He's only got one accusation. It's got some barbs to it. But here's the one accusation. You are a bunch of illegitimate judges in your behavior. That's what you're doing. You're a bunch of illegitimate judges, church. Look at verse 4. Have you not become judges? In this sin crime, is being committed because they're acting like a bunch of illegitimate judges. They've got the robes on. He sees them. They're holding a gavel. But they're illegitimate judges. And let me show you why. They are not righteous judges. They are bad judges, corrupt judges, unfair judges. He tells us why. They've got broken thinking. Broken thoughts. He gives two examples of broken thoughts in the passage. Maybe this will help us understand and steer clear of this. First, they're illegitimate judges because they've got evil thoughts. Verse 4. Have you not become judges with evil thoughts? We actually get to see their thoughts, or we can discern their thoughts from their behavior. James is saying, I know your thoughts because I see your behavior. I can discern your evil thoughts because of the discrimination you're engaging in. Here's the evil thought of these illegitimate judges. Appearances matter. Wealth matters. That's the thought. This superficial thing is not superficial. Gold rings give worth. And at the same time, shabby clothing, shabby person. That's what they're thinking. How can they not? Illegitimate judges by broken, evil thoughts. They've got broken thoughts. Here's a second way their thinking is broken. It's in verses 5-7. They've got backwards thoughts. They don't just have evil thoughts. They've got backwards thoughts. Now, just a caveat. I think James 5-7 is, you've got to be very careful as you read this. Before we even dare to read verses 5-7, we've got to ask ourselves one critical question. And this is a Bible study question for you. If you're considering how to study God's word, ask yourself, what's the purpose of the passage? Why is James writing the passage? Where's it at? It's in verse 1, right? What's the goal? Show no partiality. That's the goal of the passage. You've got to keep that in mind as you look at verses 5-7. Show no favoritism. Give no preferential treatment in the church. No one in the church should be given any better seat at the table on such superficial grounds. That's his point. Neither the rich nor the poor deserve preferential treatment. That's what no partiality means. No one should be treated partially based on their wealth or their poverty. Now, I want you to remember that because I noticed in myself, and maybe you struggle the same, I noticed in myself a tendency when I got to verses 5 through 7 to read these verses and actually think, he's contradicting himself. For example, if you read verses 5 through 7 without verse 1 and all of 1 through 4 even, you'd probably assume that James, it's not that he doesn't want partiality, he wants the right kind of partiality. You might think that if you read verses 5 through 7 on its own. You could read verses 5 through 7 and think that the solution is not no partiality, but it's actually treat the poor man better. Like that's what you could be tempted to think. He's not saying that at all. Remember the point of the passage. No one should be given any preferential treatment on silly, superficial grounds. No amount of poverty should earn a poor person greater status in the church, and no amount of wealth should cost the rich person's status in the church. No partiality. So go into verses 5 through 7 with that in your mind. So what's the point of verses 5 through 7 then? The point of verses 5 through 7 is to show the audience that in their illegitimate judging, it's wrong judging, but even in their illegitimate judging with evil thoughts, they've also got backwards thoughts. It doesn't even make sense. Backwards thoughts. Let me show you what I mean by backwards thoughts. Notice in verse 5, they've got backwards thoughts about the poor. Listen, my beloved, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Verse 6. These Christians have backwards thoughts about the poor in that they are dishonoring those whom God has a long reputation of honoring. That's a backwards thought. They're thinking is backwards in that their priorities are all out of whack. There's not supposed to be any superficial partiality at all, but if it were acceptable, these Christians are so backwards in their thinking, they actually think it's wise to dishonor the ones God honors. That's a backwards thought. If it were okay, you're doing it wrong. It's not okay to show partiality, but if it were okay, you're doing it wrong. God has a long reputation for caring for the helpless. Why would they dishonor those God honors? Let's pause for a second and just ask, is he showing partiality toward the poor here? Are the poor better off before God simply because they're poor? In other words, is poverty not superficial? In other words, if you are poor, you have extra favor with God? No. Who gets into the kingdom? Look at verse 5. The answer is no. If you look at the end of verse 5 and ask yourself, who's an heir of God's kingdom? Those who love God. Those who love God are heirs of God's kingdom. It's not based on poverty or riches. Entrance into the kingdom is not based on poverty or wealth. Love for God is the standard. Yes, God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, but love for God is the standard, not poverty, which is why a bunch of lepers come to Jesus, get healed, and only one returns. Like, James is not saying all the poor, there actually is partiality there. Like, or there actually is, it's not superficial. Like, if you're poor, you're saved. That's not what he's saying. Love for God is the standard. And yet God has a special care and concern for poor. And you can see it in the Old Testament, in the law. You can see it in Jesus, in the Gospels. And you can see it in James, who commanded care for orphans and widows, as we saw last week. God cares for the helpless and afflicted. It's not the reason, Poverty is not the reason for one's salvation, and yet God has a heart for the poor. But just as they've got backwards thoughts, so that's the backwards thought about the poor. You're dishonoring the one that God honors. Look at the backwards thoughts about the rich. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So they've got backwards thoughts about the rich. They're honoring those who've got a reputation for dishonoring in the world. They dishonor you, they oppress you, they drag you into court. This might have been something very particular, real in their life. They were suffering from the hands of some wealthy people. They dishonor God. This is the most important thing. They blaspheme the honorable name. The honorable name that he's either talking about God's name or the name of Christ in Jesus' name. Backwards thinking. Partiality is not okay. But if it were, you've got backwards thinking about who gets favor and who gets disfavor. But it's not okay. Nobody gets extra favor. But if it were, backwards thinking. It might be difficult for us to hear these words. I don't know about you. If we compare ourselves on a global scale of economy, we are the wealthiest people in the world, like the poorest of us. It seems like James is making this massive, sweeping condemnation of the rich in this passage. It seems like he's actually engaging in this sort of superficial partiality, actually. I don't believe he is. There's lots of reasons to understand that wealth is a superficial thing. If there's one follower of Christ who had wealth, lots of them in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New, examples of people who had wealth and were godly, from those who served Jesus in ministry, from Abraham and Job and David, and lots of examples of people who had wealth and loved God. And yet, I don't think he's making a meaningless point here. In other words, when he says the poor oppress, or the rich, aren't they the ones that oppress you? I think he was assuming, it's safe for us to assume, that when they received that word, they said, oh yeah. Yeah, they are the ones who oppress us, generally. Think about it this way. I was trying to think of a modern example of how this could be, where we could understand what James is saying and understand that he's not just giving a sweeping condemnation, but he's giving us an example of, wow, why would we show partiality that way? Consider this. Think about Hollywood. Think about Hollywood. What reputation does Hollywood have? Christ-honoring, Jesus-loving? No. Anti-God, generally, industry, godless industry, producing lots of films and movies that tell you to love yourself and dishonor God and live for yourself. Like, Hollywood is not producing God-honoring films. And it's filled with celebrities who reject God. Now, there's probably lots of Christians in Hollywood. But if Tom Hanks were to come in here, and we, at the same time, person comes in really poor, and we were like, oh, we've got to get Tom Hanks. Let's get Tom Hanks. Let's make him an elder. Is not Hollywood filled with those who hate God, blaspheme the honorable name? Aren't they the ones that oppress you? Aren't they the ones that are pumping our world with godless media? I think that's the point he's trying to make. There should be no superficial partiality in the church. But even if it were okay to discriminate, why in the world are you bowing down to those who oppress you? Backwards thinking. Backwards thinking. I think that's the point. I believe that's the point. Now, just consider, we're about to transition from first part to the second part, and then just ask yourself, am I doing this? Like, is this in my heart? Preferential treatment to people based on really superficial things, the things that are not of eternal value. My children's education, my status, my age, these changing factors of life. Like, is that what is everything to me and defines who I care about in the body, who I'm pouring into in the body, who I elevate and who I put down? That's something we need to consider for our own hearts. But as we transition, we need to remember that what's happening, this is ugly in the church. What does this behavior say about the gospel? What does it say about the gospel? Superficial things matter. That's what it says. Sounds like prosperity gospel or some sort of twisting of the gospel. What does this kind of behavior communicate about the gospel? And this is why James is calling it, or I call it, a crime scene. This is ugly, gruesome, unloving behavior. Now, what's the verdict? He's going to hold up the standard. He's going to hold up this behavior to the standard. And the standard is called the royal law. You can see that in verse 8. He holds up that behavior against this royal law, and he declares a verdict. What's the verdict? Guilty. It convicts the church of transgression, sin, for their superficial favoritism. It finds them guilty. Before we talk about how this breaks the royal law, let's just understand what he means by royal law here. What is this royal law? Where can I find it? Where do I find the royal law? Is that in Hezekiah somewhere? Where's this royal law? I just need a list. I think there's more things that we can say about this, but I think he uses the word royal because of verse 5. I believe he uses the word royal because of verse 5. It's a royal law. It's a rule that we live by because we are kingdom people. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? I believe it's a royal law because this is the law, the rule, the instruction, the gospel of God's kingdom. It's what kingdom people do. In other words, this is how kingdom people live. This is how doers of the gospel, the people who have the gospel in their heart, live out the gospel. It's a royal law. It's a law for kingdom people. And it's a synonymous term. It's a synonymous with this idea of the law of liberty. He talks about that in verse 25 of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 12. I believe he's using those terms interchangeably. He's not like separating the two. He's just giving some adjectives to describe that this law is the law of God's people, Christians, those who have given their lives to Christ. So it's a royal law in that it's the law, it's the rule that we follow. And you find evidence of it everywhere. You find it evidence of it in every corner of God's word. And especially when you read God's word with an eye on Jesus and his gospel. Like with an eye on Jesus and his gospel, as I go to the word, I can see royal law everywhere. How God's word through the understanding of the gospel shapes how I live. That's royal law. And I think he uses the word royal law also to distinguish it from simple obedience to Old Testament law. This is kingdom people law. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's a lot of law in the Old Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament and see, oh, there's a law there. If you read the law without Jesus, in other words, I'll just obey this without Jesus, not the same law. I've got an example of, I've been really busy with illustrations for the past few weeks. Brandon, example. This is I think fulfill the royal law is synonymous with do the gospel. And as I'm doing the gospel, I'm a kingdom person. I got the crown. I'm an heir of the kingdom, and I'm doing the gospel, and in my mind and in my heart is that gospel, all of Jesus with the heart of the gospel. And I'm going to the word, and I'm seeing how every bit of God's word with the understanding of the gospel transforms my life and shapes how I live. As you do this, just a warning to you, you might find that the royal law is both narrower and wider than the Old Testament law. You might find that out. No more sacrifice. It's fulfilled in the one-time sacrifice of Jesus. You do not need to keep bringing sacrifices. You just bring your life. And yet, lust is equated with adultery. Hatred is equated with murder. An eye for an eye is replaced by turning the other cheek. Do not seek revenge for yourselves. Narrower and wider, that's something interesting to consider. Royal law, the rule of life that kingdom people pursue, the people of God who by faith trust in Jesus for life alone, it's the way to live under the gospel. New law. Okay, so that's royal law. They're breaking it though. Let's get back to the point of what we're saying. They are breaking it. Oh, wait. Oh, I'm so sorry. There's two examples of the royal law in this passage. Can you see them? Love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 8. There's an example of the royal law. Jesus referred to it as the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds like James is following his Savior in giving us an example of the royal law. So to love your neighbor as yourself is to fulfill the royal law. Another one is in verse 13. Show mercy. Show mercy. There's the royal law of mercy. Show mercy. The royal law includes the command that we live out mercy in our lives. Just as an interesting note for you Old Testament Bible readers, let's all read the Old Testament, but especially in the ESV, anytime you see the word steadfast love in the ESV, the Greek word for that is mercy. God is a God of mercy. God desires mercy. He has told you, oh man, what is good? What does the Lord require but that you seek, do justice, love, mercy. Walk humbly with your God. The word kindness there could be translated mercy. So to show mercy is to obey the royal law. But partiality, favoritism, that breaks it. And that's what they're doing. Look at verses 8 through 9 again. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. They're breaking it. They're breaking the royal law. The verdict of the royal law that is handed down to these Christians is guilty. Sin. And it's not just like James is holding up the law, which is what we should always do. It's not a pet peeve. It's the law of God handed down compared to their behavior. Lawbreaker, breaking the royal law. And if it weren't enough, the remainder of verses 8 through 13, if it weren't enough in this verdict that just verses 8 and 9 exist, James actually gives three warnings for lawbreakers. And just take these in with soberness. Three warnings for lawbreakers. Number one, the law judges on pass-fail, not on a scale. That's the first warning. Look at verses 10 through 11. The law judges on pass-fail, not on a scale. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And then he gives an example of adultery and murder. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder or do show partiality, you have become a transgressor of the law, the royal law. Do you see what he's doing with our responsibility to the royal law? He's not lightening. He's heightening it. Like, is he not? If you commit the sin of superficial partiality and favoritism, you are guilty of breaking all of it. And here's why I believe it's the point. He's giving us zero excuses for sin. We have zero excuses for sin. In other words, I'm sure none of us can relate to this, and I say that silly, to be silly, but just imagine someone listening to James's words read aloud, and as their heart dropped in their stomachs, feeling the conviction after hearing verses 8 through 9, they're guilty. I've been doing partiality. So their heart drops. In that very moment, though, as they're feeling the conviction from the Spirit of their sin, this tiny little desire, this sinful thought pops into their head and says, but I took my neighbor's trash out last week. But I'm not an adulterer. But I didn't yell at my kids. I'm not a glutton. And with that subtle desire, that thought that comes in, you begin to excuse your sin of partiality. That's what they'd be doing. I'm not that bad. Excusing it because I'm succeeding in other areas. Excusing the sin of partiality. But James says to anybody who wants to bring in excuses, not so fast. If you're failing in one area and doing good in the other areas, that's great. It's a pass-fail system. It's not a scale. You cannot throw all your good deeds on top of one side of the scale with the hopes that it will counterbalance your bad deeds. That's not how the law works. Pass-fail. You fail in one area, you're guilty of it all. That's what he's saying, is he not? The law does not judge on balanced scales like that. It's a pass-fail standard, and if you break the law in one area, you become guilty of it all. Do you see the warning? Like, warning! Like, that's a big warning. It's not a funny warning. Do you see that obedience to God has not been removed for the Christian because of what Christ has done? Do you see that? Doing the royal law, doing the gospel has not been removed. It's been elevated and empowered for the Christian. Be doers. Live by the royal law of the kingdom. Why would we not? Why would we not be doers? Not doers to earn, doers because we have been loved. We're not trying to earn God's love. I've been loved, so I'm a doer. That's the proper direction. Just as we saw last week, we do the word because the word has changed our heart. It's implanted in us by faith. We trusted in Christ, and so we do the word. We do the gospel. So that's the first warning. Just buckle in. Wow. God does not grade on a scale. He grades pass-fail, so we cannot use our goodness in other areas to justify sin of partiality or really any other sin. And then there's a second warning. It doesn't get any better. Look at verse 12. We will be judged. That's the second warning. You will be judged by one standard, the law of liberty. The law of liberty is what we will be judged by. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. Just take those words in for a moment. We will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is consistent with all of the scriptures. The idea that we will stand before God and our lives will be judged against the perfect standard of God's law of liberty. So that's the second warning. There's a standard to live by. It's the royal law, the law of liberty. It's all over the Bible. You can see it in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Everyone one day standing before God, judged by the law of liberty. You can see it in Jesus. And if there's resistance there, just ask this. Like, does believing the gospel exempt me from doing the gospel? Like, no. Just ask yourself that. And drive out the thought that I'm exempt. I've got him in my head. No. How tremendously naive to think. I think one of our big temptations in evangelical culture is to believe, we say, because I believe in Jesus, I am exempt from following the royal law. I'm exempt. It's all paid for. Do the royal law. Fulfill it. All right. Third warning. It's not going to get better. Final warning. There will be no mercy for the merciless. Verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. When that judgment comes, there will be no mercy for the merciless. Or to use Jesus's parallel words on forgiveness in Matthew 6, 14 through 15. If you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. This isn't just James talking. No mercy for the merciless. Warning. The laws of judges on pass fail, not a scale. You'll be judged by the royal law. There's no mercy for the merciless. And so after those three, he just hits you. And he's just hitting us, just blows. If these truths do not drop you to your knees at the foot of the cross, what will? If these do not scream, I need a savior. And more than that, I need a savior. I need a transformer. I need one who gives me transforming power to do the royal law. What will? What will? I need a savior. I need an enabler. This should not pull me away from Jesus. This should draw me in. I need a savior. I need an enabler. I need one who did it already, who is in me, who saved me and will empower me to do this. We're not mincing James's words. Look at the scale. Look at the standard. You need a savior and a Lord. One who forgives you everything you've ever done, and one who empowers your obedience and will complete the work that he began in you. You and I, we need Christ. Let's consider some application as we close. Number one, remember who you represent. This is for those who hold the faith in the Jesus. If you've trusted in Jesus, remember who you represent. If you hold the faith in Jesus, if you're serious about Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to him, remember that you reflect him in your life. Remember who you represent. Remember who you represent. These Christians, James is addressing, so they're living out of step with the gospel. They're showing superficial partiality. Their behavior isn't consistent with the faith. And so for those who are caught in this crime, and for anyone who wants to avoid, like maybe you're not committing this crime, but you want to avoid committing such a crime, it's critical to remember, Christian, that you represent Christ in your life. Everything you do, it's a reflection of who you believe in. And that means something. Just consider those James is writing to. When they showed preferential treatment, favoritism, partiality to this rich man and then dishonored the poor man, they communicated a gospel to the world that said, Appearances matter. Wealth matters. Poverty matters. One of them makes you better. One of them makes you lesser. So we display the gospel in how we live. And they were displaying a sick gospel. What Jesus are you offering to the world? What Jesus are you offering to the world, you who hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember who you represent. Number two, surrender yourself to God's standard. Surrender yourself to God's standard, not your own standard. Verse 12. Speak and act as those judged under the law of liberty, not the law of Sam, not the law of, I don't want to say any other names, the law of my own law. There's one standard to surrender to, and it cannot be one created by your own desires. That's what they were doing, remember? Judges with evil thoughts, they created their own standard. They were living by their own standard, and they presented a gospel to the world based on their own standard, and it wasn't the real gospel. So surrender yourself to God's standard. Don't create your own standard. Don't be a judge with evil thoughts. Surrender yourself to God's standard. Live under his standard. For example, love your neighbor as yourself. Display mercy. Surrender to God's standard. Then number three, don't settle. Don't settle. If you hold the faith in the Lord Jesus, don't settle for subpar obedience. And you can see this in verses 10 through 11, remember? Don't give yourself a pass on sin because of success in other areas of life. This is a call up. This is a call up. Don't settle. Reject that thought. Remember, just keep in mind, I'm judged by the law of liberty, and I have a Savior who is empowering me to obey. I can reject the thought that, oh, I'm good in other areas. Press forward. Don't settle. It's a pass-fail system. And if I have Christ, I will pass. I have passed. I'm secure. For example, we have to utterly reject and repent of these kinds of thoughts. I'm loving my neighbors, so I get a pass for hating my enemy. I worked really hard serving the church, so I get a pass for gluttony. Don't settle. Expect this high standard from God. He is completing this work. We will one day be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, and we actually, by God's grace, can grow now as Christians. Don't settle. Let's pray. And we need your grace. Lord, I do pray that no one will receive this with anything, with any other thought than, Jesus, I need you. You are my Savior. I will follow you. Work in us. That we would be doers. May we fulfill the royal law in our lives. May we do the gospel in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.